We certainly appreciate the presence of everyone. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another night's rest that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for this Lord's Day, as we are every Lord's Day. We have the opportunity to worship you and serve you, and we know what a blessing that is. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always look forward to these opportunities, that we'll never view them as a burden, but look forward to the times that we can come together to not only worship you and to serve you, but to be with each other and to enjoy the good fellowship that we have in Christ. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus, most of all, and the sacrifice that he made, beginning with his willingness to give up the riches of heaven and come down to earth and to take on human life and to ultimately be willing to sacrifice his body upon the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be mindful of all that he did for us, that we'll be mindful of what he continues to do for us as he sits at your right hand, making intercession for us. We're so thankful for his life. We're thankful for his death. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for your plan of salvation that made all of this possible. We pray that we'll be mindful again of the blessings of life, both physical and spiritual, but especially the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son. We pray that you'll be with us this morning in all that we do, not only during this Bible class hour, but also in our worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth, that you'll be glorified and pleased with our efforts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless this local church, help us to grow. We pray for opportunities to teach the gospel to those who are lost. We pray for the courage and for the willingness, the desire, and the zeal to discover those opportunities when you give them to us, and that we'll take advantage of them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that many souls will be saved. We continue to pray for our elders of this local church, that you will bless them and give them good health and good mind. And we pray that they'll continue to make decisions that will be in the best interest of this local church. Help all of us to do our part as members of this local church, that we can grow together, that we can grow not only numerically, but grow spiritually. We pray that we'll continue to do those things that will help us to be the best Christians that we can be. We pray that you'll bless this community, that you'll be with all of the faithful churches of Christ in this area. And we pray that they'll all grow in the ways that we have prayed for. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result, the cause of Christ will continue to grow stronger and stronger in this area. We praise you. We give you all honor and glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are dealing with this section. Remember, of course, the first problem that Paul is addressing with the church at Corinth that obviously is very problematic. They have a series of issues that they're struggling with. And we have suggested that the first thing Paul deals with is the division that they had. And so now as we get towards the end of this chapter, he is basically dealing with one of the reasons for their division. It's not the only reason, but one of the reasons is because some of their membership is obsessed with earthly or worldly wisdom. We'll find out in chapter 3 that all of it points, all of their division points to their carnality. Paul calls them carnal. Fleshy is the word that he uses. The Greek word means fleshy. And he's just pointing to, again, their carnal nature. And that really is the reason, the primary reason that they have all this division. But some of it is due to the fact that they are obsessed, some of them, with earthly wisdom. And so in the last part of this chapter, and then really covering all of chapter 2, Paul begins to make a contrast between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God pointing to revelation, pointing to the gospel of Christ that has been revealed. And he'll get into all of that and to get involved in inspiration and that sort of thing in chapter 2. But it all centers around the wisdom of God or the wisdom of this world in which you're going to choose. And a lot of the Corinthians, they were obsessed with wisdom. Well, again, one of the reasons they were dividing, which preacher was, in their estimation, the most wise. And so they were divided into these groups. But Paul is showing now that the wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of this world. And this would particularly be something that the Greeks would have to understand, because they were really obsessed with the wisdom of this world. They bragged and boasted about all of the different men that they had that came from them, that were Greeks, that did so many different things to help society in general. Hippocrates was the father of medicine, and he was a Greek. He wasn't a Roman or a Jew. He was a Greek. And they had all of their philosophers that were so popular throughout the world, the Aristotles and Plato and all of them that they could brag and boast about. And they had great orators that they set forth, and mathematicians that came from Greece, and they bragged about all of that. And they delighted in that, because that's what they had pleasure in, worldly wisdom. And yet it's interesting, you remember from our study in the book of Acts, that when Paul went to the greatest of all Greek cities, Athens, what did he find? They were worshiping the unknown God. So all of that wisdom that they had couldn't help them with their relationship with God. It couldn't help them to be saved. And so it's all for naught. And that's the same struggle that continues, by the way, even today. People are confused and mixed up religiously or spiritually, I should say, because a lot of people put a lot of stock in things like education, academia, and all the wisdom of this world. And so we're so wise in this society that the most important people are the people with power, the people with wealth and who are well-to-do, and people that come from wonderful backgrounds. They're of a noble descent, and those are the power. Those are the people that people listen to, because they're wise according to the standards of this world. But those aren't the kind of people, as we started to talk about last week when we closed, those aren't the kind of people that make up the church. And Paul begins to deal with that a little bit. Verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And now, when it talks about God choosing here, this isn't talking about, we sometimes talk about the Calvinistic doctrine we've been talking about on Wednesday night, that God chose some people and rejected everyone else. This is not that kind of choosing here. God chose by setting forth a gospel that he knew would appeal to common folks. That's the idea. And it's not that God said, okay, if you're a part of the rich and powerful, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a part of the church. I choose the poor and the lowly, the common folks, and everybody else is... That's not the idea at all. And even the language here, of course, implies that at verse 26. You notice it says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Well, what does that mean? That implies that some of them were. Again, now listen, the church is made up of wise people. All of you are very wise from the standpoint that you have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so you understand, you've gotten out of this life so far exactly what God wants you to get out of it. And so forget about those who may have PhDs in this subject or that subject, or may be rich and famous and that sort of thing. Many of them have rejected the gospel of Christ. You have accepted the gospel, and that makes you wise in a way that matters more than any other realm. And so the church is made up of wise people, but that's not how the world views it. See, but even with regard to the kind of wisdom that the world views as being important, there were some at Corinth who had that kind of wisdom, because he said, not many of you. And that's the language that he uses at verse 26. Not many of you, he says, were powerful. Well, what does that imply? A few of their members were powerful. according to the standard of this world. Not many of you are of noble birth, which means some of them were. And so he's just talking in general here. Generally speaking, the church and even the church at Corinth was not made up of people who were wise according to the standard of this world. Most of them were not powerful. They were not of noble descent. Most of them. And it's not because God said they can't be a part of us. They can't be a part of the church. But it's because the gospel would not appeal to them. And it doesn't. And so he says at verse 27, but God chose what is foolish. And I think we closed last week with that. That word foolish there is really, it's akin to the word folly that we talked about earlier. Remember that word folly? We get the Greek word, moria is the Greek word, and we get the English word moron from that. We talked about that. Well, this word folly is from the same word, basically, the same family of words. Moros is the Greek word, and it means stupid or blockheaded, is what the word means. And so Paul says here at verse 27 that God has chosen the stupid or blockheaded. I mean, that's what it means. Now, Paul's not saying that if you're in the church, you're stupid or a blockhead. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that's the perception of the world. That's how the world views you. And I don't know if I had time to read this quote from one of the critics of the first century. He said this. Origen tells us, one of the early church scholars quotes this fellow. And this is just a critic of Christianity. He says, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as far as anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone that is a child, let him come boldly by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God. They show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, only the dishonorable and stupid, only slaves, women, and children. And now, it kind of shows you what they thought about women to throw that. I don't know why they threw women in there like that. But that was their view. That was this fellow's view. Who, in other words, a critic of Christianity back in the second or third century, who does the church attract? Who does the gospel attract? The stupid and dishonorable, slaves and children, women. These are the only ones that would have any interest. And the gospel of Christ, this silly message that is set forth by these Christians, it will attract only the uneducated and dishonorable. And that was the view of the world. And it's not totally different from that today, is it? When you get to talking with, at least with some people who are into the education and that sort of thing and academia and all of that, the scientists of our day, when you bring up that the world was created by God, what do they think of you? Well, you're pretty blockheaded. You mean you don't believe in evolution? We have all of this theory on our side. They call it evidence, but just theory, that's on our side that backs up the Big Bang Theory and all of that. And if you deny that in this day and age, that's just stupid. And so that's the view, even today. That's the view of people. And the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and people actually being saved by such a thing, that's viewed by those who, again, are powerful and well-to-do. They just, all of that is just to them silly. It's all foolishness to them. It's all folly. And God arranged it like that, again, so that the gospel of Christ appeals to the common folks. Now, understand that Paul's not saying, and I'm not trying to suggest at all, that there's a lot of very educated people in the church. With PhDs, several of them. And there are scientists in the church, even. And teachers and professors and lawyers and very intelligent and smart people in the church. But by and large, if you were just to scan the periphery of the church, you'd find that most in the church are common folks that don't have all of that. and certainly aren't rich and powerful from the standpoint of wealth and being well-to-do. There's some of that, but by and large, the gospel doesn't appeal to folks like that. And I think we were explaining last week a little bit just that it's because people that have it, I don't know how to put it exactly, people that have it made from a physical, societal standpoint, they don't think they need anything. They certainly don't want to be bothered by the gospel. A message that says, change your life, rearrange your priorities, start putting God first. They're not interested in that. It doesn't appeal to them. But for people who are struggling, perhaps, and trying to find answers, real answers in life, the gospel begins to have an appeal. And so the church all through the years, beginning in the first century, and Paul is making the point here, the church has always been made up of the common folks. Look over at James chapter 2, and James, just in passing, has this to say in James 2 and at verse 5. Listen to this, James 2 at verse 5. James writes, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Who James say that God chose? The poor of the world. Now, again, it's not like this Calvinistic kind of thing. I choose the poor and all of you rich over here, you're just left out. Not that at all. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, God knew who it would appeal to. And generally speaking, it appeals to the poor of the world. But the world looks at that and says, oh yeah, that's because that's the only people it can attract. But all of these people who are the rich and powerful and who reject the gospel of Christ because they have a settled life and they don't want anything to do with change, they don't want anything to do with accepting a Savior, where are they spiritually speaking? They're lost. They're left out. And all of their wisdom that they have, worldly wisdom, can't change that. But here you have at Corinth, ironically, these are individuals who have obeyed the gospel of Christ and should understand the difference between worldly wisdom and the importance of that and the wisdom of God. And they have sided, it appears like they have sided with the wisdom of this world. And again, one of the reasons they split up into these groups and how they chose what preacher they liked the best. Which one is smartest? Which one has more wisdom? Well, I think it's Paul. No, I think it's Apollos. And that was all because of their misunderstanding of that. And so Paul's emphasizing the wisdom of God is far superior. And by and large, the church is made up of those who understand the importance of God's wisdom. He says at verse 27, but God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Now he tells us why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so that's a real part. Why did God come up with the plan that he did? The gospel plan that involved a crucified Savior. Do you think God knew that wouldn't appeal to the masses? Of course he did. But his whole plan, when you stop and think about God's plan and how you are saved, you realize that you're saved because of the wisdom of God, the plan that he came up with, that certainly no man could have ever come up with. And the plan that involved you simply believing in what Jesus did for you, not trusting in your own self, in your own wisdom, or your own ability to save you, but turning your life over to Jesus Christ. That leaves in the church no place for boasting or bragging. And that's the reason why God set up this system the way that he did, so that bragging and boasting would be left out. Let me illustrate it like this. If you took something like a beautiful diamond ring, when you look at a diamond ring, let's say you saw the biggest diamond ring that you've ever seen, and it was seated in around gold and just a wonderful, a bright, beautiful ring, precious stones. What would you think about that ring? When you started to to put forth accolades about that ring, what would you say? You'd probably say, that is a beautiful, beautiful ring. You probably wouldn't say too much about the ring maker, would you? Your mind would be on that material that's dazzling, that's bright and shiny and beautiful. What a beautiful ring. But now, let's say you take something like wood and somebody creates something beautiful out of wood. What is usually said with regard to that? It's not what a wonderful piece of wood, because wood is pretty, unless you're into wood and that sort of thing, it's pretty unspectacular. It's just wood. But then you take someone who is skillful and can take that wood and make a beautiful piece of furniture, and people look at that and they're more apt to praise the craftsman than the wood, because the material is just wood. Someone had the skill to make that. And I use that to just illustrate with regard to if the church was filled with people that were rich and powerful, and that was the majority, and it was on the basis of their own greatness, what would you have in the church? You just have another club for the rich and famous, and people in it would think we're better than everybody else, and that's why we are what we are, and in the position that we're in, it's because of us, how great we are. But God came up with a system whereby the church would be made up of common folks and people who would understand we are what we are by the grace of God. We're in this position not because of our greatness, not because of how bright and beautiful we are, but because of this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and our willingness to accept Him as our Savior. And who should get the praise for all of that? Not us, because it's not about us. It's God in His Son. And that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. Yeah, Ron. Yes. 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 Not very attractive. No. Not very attractive to them at all. And that's exactly right. And that's the way God wanted it. Not because, again, he's just flat out rejecting the rich and powerful. Again, the church has some of those. But He wanted a plan whereby He would get the glory and not man, because He knows how we are. Go ahead, Dave. Yeah. Well, it's interesting how you word that, because some of it is even a trust issue. There's a trust factor. The people who are of the world and who believe in the wisdom of this world, that is literally who and what they trust more than anything else. So they look at you with suspicion and the gospel of Christ with suspicion. They don't trust it. There is a witchcraft kind of mentality towards it. That's superstition. Yeah, however you want to explain, they just don't trust it. And so they end up putting their trust in the wisdom of this world, and spiritually speaking, that's disastrous. That leads you away from God, away from Christ. You have to have the humility to be able to trust God in His Word, in His Son Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. And again, the ironic thing is the Corinthians have done that on a certain level, but they came out of this culture that pushes worldly wisdom, and they couldn't quite let that go, and that's where the preacheritis and all that came into. They were still relying on that, because in their realm of existence, it was always, who is the wisest? Well, that's the one I want to follow. Who has the best-sounding philosophy? Who has the smartest-sounding message? That's the guy I want to follow. So that kind of followed them into the church when they obeyed the gospel, and it resulted in all this division. And Paul is showing them that's worldly wisdom. And spiritually speaking, that won't do. You can't be saved. And he's just describing in the last part of this why it is that God did all of this. He concludes it, and he continues it in chapter 2. But chapter 1, he concludes at verse 30. He says, because of him, or verse 29 again, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Which is why God arranged it the way he did. So that even you today, you are Christians and you are saved and you've been sanctified and you've been redeemed. But if you're going to boast, what are you going to boast about? You're not going to boast about your PhD that you have, because that's not what got you into Christ. You're not going to boast because you have a full bank account, you have drive a fancy car or live in a fancy house. That's not what got you into Christ. That's not what saved your soul. What saved you was your acceptance of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, His plan of salvation. And so if you're going to brag or boast, it's going to be about the Lord, not you. And that's why God arranged that. He could have arranged anything he wanted to, but this is why he arranged such a message. He knew it wouldn't appeal to the masses, but to those who it did appeal to, they would give him the glory and the honor, and that's exactly what we should do. And it doesn't mean that we always do that in Christ, and again, these very Corinthians were kind of struggling with this. But that's the point that Paul is trying to get across to them. Put your trust in God's wisdom. Now, as we get into chapter 2, we find that wisdom really is manifested in by the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. Again, remember, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's God's wisdom. No man could come up with that. But it was a mystery for years and years. And now in chapter 2, Paul begins to emphasize how that the mystery, the wisdom of God, has been revealed. And so he goes down that line. And let's start there then in chapter 2 at verse 1. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Again, he's talking about worldly wisdom. The gospel of Christ is wisdom. It's full of wisdom. But he's talking about the wisdom of this world. And he's saying, I didn't come to you like that. And listen, when it comes down to Paul, this is very impressive. And he's exactly the right kind of fellow who could teach this kind of thing because of who he was. It's not like a seventh grade dropout trying to teach people about trigonometry or something like that. And saying, you know, I'm not going to talk to you about trig here this morning. Well, of course, it's like if I told you, you know what, I'm going to teach this class in English instead of Latin. Well, you might be impressed. Well, he's a humble guy until you figure out I don't know a word of Latin. That's not very impressive. Here is Paul saying to the, here's Paul, a man who was very educated. See, we said before in chapter 1 that the church is not made up of those who have a lot of wisdom according to worldly standards. But Paul did have that. That's why we know that God hasn't excluded folks like that. Paul was exactly one of those individuals. He grew up sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. We talked, you remember, when we studied the book of Acts, that's kind of like getting a degree at Harvard. Gamaliel was the most important professor of that day. He had his own school, and he, if you could sit at his feet, you were being educated in the realm of Judaism at a higher level than anyone could, anyone else could. Paul sat at his feet. And when you read through his epistles, you know also, not only then was he schooled in Judaism, but he knew all about different philosophies. He would quote philosophers. He often quoted poets. Like, how did Paul know that? Because he was a highly educated individual. So this is not like someone who didn't know anything saying, well, I'm going to keep it simple, but really didn't have any choice but to keep it simple. Here's a fella, he could have dazzled them with all of his knowledge according to this world. Things that they would have loved to hear. They would have just soaked it up if he got talking about a lot of the wisdom of this world that he had an understanding in. But he determined in his mind before he went to Corinth, before he got there, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go in there and preach the gospel and the gospel only. And that's what he's talking about as he starts verse 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Paul understood where the power was. Why, he said in Romans 1 at verse 16, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? The gospel is what? That's the gospel. It's not education. It's not wealth. It's not coming from noble birth. It's not any of that. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. And so he said, that's what I'm going to preach. When I get there to Corinth, he knew that they were into all of this worldly wisdom and that sort of thing. He knew that could dazzle them. That could impress them. But he said, I decided before I got there, I'm going to go to them knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what he did. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so here is Paul. He was humble enough. And by the way, there's a lot of gospel preachers that need to read and reread this particular passage of Scripture. Because as I've said many times before, preaching or teaching, whatever, it's not a time to show off your knowledge. It's not a time to let everybody know how many big words you have and all of that. What we're trying to do is save souls, period. And that's what it's all about. And Paul recognized that. So he knew, even though he had a whole lot of knowledge, secular knowledge and information he could share, said, no, I'm just going to preach Christ. And, you know, when sometimes you might have a tendency to do what people would be impressed with, it's when you are a little bit afraid and uncomfortable. So you just kind of fall back. Well, I know they'll like this, so I'm going to talk to them in this way, or I'm going to preach on this. They'll like that. But Paul didn't do that. And he admits here, now, when he went in there, he did so with fear and trembling. Because he knew that, generally speaking, the people at Corinth, they believed in a plurality of gods, all of these gods. It was basically nonsense to them to think there's only one God. But he said, that's what I'm going to preach the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though he went in there and he was afraid, remember, this was a group of people involved in drunkenness and homosexuality, all kind of immoral vices they were involved, and they took pleasure in that. And they lifted that. They thought that was the highest degree of life. If you have seen pictures, I don't know how many of you have traveled to Greece, whatever, but if you've seen pictures of Greek society and they have their statues and everything, and when you see their statues, what are those statues like? Huh? Man and what? Vulgar. Man, usually naked men. And they took pride in that. In Greek culture, the human body was magnificent and meant to be seen and shared. And particularly strong, healthy, muscular men. And you see statues, and not just women, but statues of women, naked women. And they took great deal of pleasure in that. That was their God, so to speak. And you go into a place like that and you preach the morality of the gospel of Christ. You see why Paul said, I did it with fear and trembling. He was preaching a message that was directly opposed to the standard of living that the Corinthians were used to. And he went in there, and again, it's when you're in that kind of situation that you're kind of scared and you're trembling and you're thinking that you might cater and give the people what you know they like. But Paul said, no, I was determined to preach only the gospel. And that's what he did. And that's real courage, by the way. Not preaching something that you're not afraid to preach, but preaching something when you're afraid, but you still preach it. That's real courage. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Yes. 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 That's right. And that brings to my mind before the bell rings that, again, listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong. Whenever you preach the gospel, you need to be plain and straightforward with the gospel of Christ. There's no doubt about that. If you have certain knowledge of certain things, there's nothing wrong with using that depending on the situation. And again, in places like Athens, Paul did quote poets, and that's how we know he knew some stuff. And because in that circumstance, it was called for. But even then, when he preached to them, it's not like he simply was showing off or just went on and on about that, but to reach those people with where they were, he did quote poets and things. But he knew at Corinth, this was precisely the problem that they were struggling with. So he wasn't going to do any of that. He wasn't going to appeal to the flesh. He was just going to preach the word, and that's what he did. And he didn't have to do that because at verse 4, of course, again, it says that in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, that has to do, of course, with the miraculous demonstration of Paul. And the miracles that he would perform. And of course, we'll get into this more later, but a lot of that demonstration was these Corinthians themselves. I think we talked about this earlier in chapter 1. These Corinthians themselves had miraculous power. Well, how in the world did they get that miraculous power? It was through the laying on of Paul's hands how they got it. So his preaching, again, all of it pointed to God in his power, not worldly wisdom. Simple words, but also a miraculous demonstration to confirm the word. We know from various passages, Mark 16:20 and others, that that was the purpose of the miraculous demonstration of the Spirit, to confirm the word. So Paul did that when he went in there. We don't even have record of it all in Acts chapter 18, but Paul did all of that and confirmed the word with the preaching of the gospel. And so they saw demonstration of the Spirit and true power. But still, in all of that, he kept it simple. He didn't use fancy language or anything. He didn't appeal to their love for worldly wisdom or any of that. He just preached the gospel and backed it up with the miraculous signs and wonders that was of course, set forth to do that very thing. And so, we'll close there. That's the second bell. But verse 5 says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's always the end. And why they did these kind of things, they want God to get the glory. Paul wanted God to get the glory. So we'll pick up that. Beginning at verse 6, he begins to deal with revelation and gets in then to the wisdom of God, the manifestation of that wisdom. We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.